for today, but I decided that Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 is actually a very good text. And to consider Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and all of the crowds around Jerusalem crying out, as Steve has said, Hosanna to the King, to the King. That was kind of alarming to the Romans, to the governor Pontius Pilate. That was alarming also to the chief priests, because the chief priests in Jesus' day had basically sold out. They were no longer relatives of the high priest Zadok, and you're supposed to have been to be a high priest, you're supposed to have been in the line of Zadok, but that was changed a century and a half before Jesus was born. Now it was really the high priesthood was to the highest bidder and the most influential family. And so a tremendous amount of corruption and hypocrisy in the priesthood. And of course, with those huddled around, those people of power, those people with pomp, were all of the hangers-on, all of the people who really didn't have very strong convictions about the temple or about God or about the law, about the coming Messiah. So the mix around Jerusalem was of those people who were willing to play the religious game and were certainly not ready for Jesus to come and mess it up. But the people, many people, were ready, or at least seemed to be ready, to receive Jesus for who he was, as the King. That means they recognized him. They cried out, Son of David. They recognized him as the Messiah, the coming one. That was quite a claim. And that happened on this day nearly 2,000 years ago, as I said. So what's the point of dragging all that up today, because it was so long ago? Well, there would be no reason to drag it up unless we were having some kind of a history lesson. There would be no more reason to drag that up than to speak about one of Alexander the Great's victories, or of Julius Caesar crossing the river. But we do speak about it because of who it was that came into Jerusalem. It was Jesus. Jesus was calling himself the Son of Man. That was his favorite expression for himself, the Son of Man. And that expression was extremely significant, because Son of Man is related in the book of Daniel to he who comes from God to set up a kingdom, God's kingdom, upon this world and overthrow all of the other kingdoms, all of man's kingdoms, all of the politicians that I've just been praying about, all of man's schemes, all of his dreams, and to set up a reign of righteousness and peace. That didn't happen. It didn't happen. Instead, after the triumph of the entry, then we might say reality started to dawn again. This world and its sinful ways, its God-rejecting ways, took over again. And Jesus was accused. Jesus was handed over to the Romans for scourging, and eventually at the behest of the Jews, the Jewish crowd, whipped up by the religious leaders, he was crucified. And we'll look at that next week. And there, I suppose, you might say, that was the end of things. An innocent man was crucified, done to death in such an appalling way. But no, we can't even say that, because you see, the Son of Man, as I said, who Jesus called himself, he was indeed the king. I mean, the crowds at Palm Sunday, they had it right. But it had to be that Jesus, the king, was first rejected. If he hadn't have been rejected by men, he would not have gone to the cross. And if he hadn't have gone to the cross, then we would have no hope. Because he went to the cross for you and me. The connection over vast expanses of time between Jesus' crucifixion and you sitting here today is that God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. So that if you trust in him, he will be a substitute for you. You will not, therefore, stand in need of punishment when you come to be judged by God Almighty, as you will. Jesus, as it were, will step forward and say, no, I've borne his punishment. He's free to go. You have nothing against him. And that declaration is good enough for God the Father. In fact, more than good enough. God will receive you into his heaven as his son. Heaven will be your inheritance. And the kingdom of God upon earth also will be yours. That's why Palm Sunday is kind of important. But our focus must be upon Jesus, and that's what this text is all about. I mean, it carries on from chapter 11, which we took quite a while to get through. And chapter 11 was all about faith, those who overcame by their faith. At the end of chapter 11, Hebrews 11, we have this list of people who were stoned, people who were scourged, people who were imprisoned, people who were left desolate and afflicted, like so many Christians today. Not really in America, but in many parts of the world. And they cling on to the hope that they have in Jesus Christ by faith. They trust that God's promises to them are true and will not be erased. That any struggles and any troubles in this life are worth it because of what is to come. And so let's have a look at our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, as well as the people that were mentioned in chapter 11, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. This is one of those passages in Scripture, and there are many, that speak with brutal honesty about Christianity. You can't read a passage like this and then lamely come out of, though that's really perhaps too bad of a pun, lamely say that Christianity is a crutch. It doesn't seem to be much of a crutch, you know, after you've read a passage like that, does it? Christianity is not a crutch, folks. Christianity is the truth. It's the truth about you. It's the truth about God. It's the truth about the world. The crutch is the false picture about yourself, the false picture about the world that people tell themselves every day, that they are the captain of their lives, that there is no judgment at the end of this life, that you can have your own truth and we'll all get there in the end. You can't have that kind of nonsense in everyday life. I mean, if you want to get to San Francisco, folks, you have to go south from here. You can choose to go north if you want. I mean, that is open to you. You can choose to go east. You can choose to go west. But you're not going to end up in San Francisco unless you go south. You can choose all kinds of other things to believe. Or you say, well, I don't believe anything at all. Yes, you do. You believe something. But none of those choices that you have will give you salvation. But one, which is trusting in Jesus. Trusting that he's the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose again for your justification. He is the only Savior, and his salvation is offered to you. But you have to dispense with all of your ideas about your goodness, your merits, what everybody else thinks. Then you have to trust in him. This is what these people did, this cloud of witnesses that are spoken of in verse 1. In order, therefore, to trust in the Lord and keep, as it were, following him, our writer says that we must lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The idea here is obviously of an athlete who is stripping down, making sure that they are not encumbered by all of the things that they would be wearing if they were in their daily pursuits, their daily jobs. How ridiculous it would be, the Olympic Games are not far away, how ridiculous it would be that in the final of the marathon or an endurance race, because it is an endurance race that's being spoken of here, you had all of the runners come up and they've got their shorts and they've got their tank tops on, or whatever you call them. And one guy comes up and he's got hobnail boots on and he's wearing jeans and he's wearing a jacket. and he lines up for the race. I may not be able to pick the winner, but I certainly would be able to pick the loser in a race like that. The idea here, of course, is that we, if we have trusted in Jesus, then we have a life to live, a way to go, and we have got to take it seriously. We have got to be, as followers of Jesus, those who hate sin, who hate the distractions of the world, and are willing to lay those things aside. We take sin seriously. We take the fall seriously. We're willing to throw up everything that might hold us back from serving the Lord. Arthur W. Pink, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, writes this. You can see he hadn't studied brevity very much. Pink says this: everything which requires us to take time and strength away from our God-appointed duties, everything which tends to bind the mind to earthly things and hinders our affections from being set upon things above, is to be cheerfully relinquished for Christ's sake. That's a great quote. Everything which tends to bind the mind to earthly things or hinder our affections from being set upon things above is to be set aside, to be relinquished. As he goes on to say, this has nothing to do with your daily job, the things that you have to get done. These are things that in God's providence he has given you. You can serve God in them while you're pursuing your vocation. But what about those things that just distract my mind, your mind, from the things of Christ? And how easily are we distracted from them? You see, those things are kind of telling. They are litmus tests, as it were, to our spirituality. Are you easily distracted from the things of God? From the things of Scripture? Are you a Christian only in word, but not in your life? Are you willing to lay aside the sin of this world, this sin that so easily ensnares us? Look at that verse 1. It ensnares us. That means we have to put some effort in to get to clear a path, to get rid of it. We do not take sin lightly so that we can run the race that is set before us. Notice, you see, you have to do this preparation before you're ready to run the race. Again, there's no point in trying to run the race if you are entangled with the things in this world. You're just like the guy who shows up with his hobnail boots on at the starting line. Get the boots off. Get some running shoes on. Make sure that you are willing and ready to run the race of endurance. We are to lay aside sin, looking to Jesus, verse 2. Jesus is our exemplar. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I do like that way of rendering it. There are other ways to translate those words. We could speak about Jesus as the pioneer and also the perfecter of our faith. The idea of author there, the word behind that, is somebody who's like the chief architect, the pioneer, the one who goes before, the forerunner. Yes? the one who makes the way possible. And the idea of the finisher is the one who has made it complete. So he's perfected the way. So when we're looking to Jesus, we look to him in confidence that the fact that the road that he has taken is not a road that leads nowhere, it's a road that leads to glory. It's been completed. And so we can take confidence. We can be encouraged in the fact that the race that we're running, the difficulties that we encounter, the struggles that we may have in this life will not prevent us from all of the wonders that will open up to us in the kingdom of God. The road is sure, the road is straight, and it's completed. Stay on it. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I just, a little note here, I said this before in the previous sermon, but our faith here, this is not I hope so kind of faith, okay? That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is rooted in history. These things happened. Jesus did exist. Jesus did go into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus did die on the cross, and Jesus did rise from the dead. You don't think that all of those people, all of those Jews who became believers in Jesus, and suffered martyrdom and suffered all of the opprobrium that was heaped upon them because of their faith in Jesus, you don't think they did that because they were persuaded that, you know, Jesus may have risen from the dead? He may have been the Messiah, the Christ. No, they knew he was. And they knew he did. And so do we. We trust in a sure word. And we trust in a true Savior, Jesus. Now look at what is said about him here. I'm going to go on to the third point. Jesus is the focal point of our life. And he's the focal point because of what he's done and because of who he is as the Son of God. And because the road and the way has been set out before us by him. But it is said of him here in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Jesus being sat down right now at the right hand of the throne of God is just another way, in fact it is the literal way of talking about the fact that he has completed or perfected the faith that we profess and the road that we are on. But there is a stark contrast here. This is where reality really comes into it. For the joy that was set before him. Well, there was probably a little bit of joy going on. Maybe his spirits were roused just temporarily when all of the crowds were singing his praises, calling him the Son of David, for he was the Son of David, professing him to be king, because he is the king, even putting down palm leaves in front of him to walk over. But that didn't last for very long. Pretty soon he had three trials to endure. He was being punched. He was being beaten. He was having huge thorns slammed down into his skull. He was being vilified. He was being called a liar. He was mocked. And he was led away and he was dispatched, agonizingly, by the Romans, who were very good at killing people, even in such horrendous ways as crucifixion. That is not the joy that was set before him. That was the agony. That was the shame of the cross that he endured, so that he could reach the joy. Do you see? The joy that was set before him is the joy of finishing the race. The joy of what that would bring about. The results of it would be that he had completed the work that the Father had given him to do, and that he had brought many sons to glory, not just himself. You see, look at what the author's done here. He said, looking unto Jesus, this is the man that's being focused on, okay? Jesus is God and man. He's the God-man, but it is his humanity that's being focused on here. That's really important. How on earth could he be our exemplar if his divinity was being spoken of here? We're not divine. No, it was Jesus, the Jesus that got hungry, the Jesus that got tired, the Jesus that felt pain, the Jesus that, yes, felt humiliated, felt the pangs of rejection. That's Jesus. The vulnerable Jesus, if you want. It was that Jesus who saw the joy and was willing to go through the pain and the suffering in order to get there. Jesus has completed his course. He has perfected it. And it is a joy to him when his followers complete that course too. Well done, good and faithful servant. It is a joy that you and I are on that course now. It's a joy to him to see us running the race. It was worth it. Because, as it were, he looks down and he sees us following him. Now, as Steve said last week, we have our races to run. Your race is not my race. But all of them are races of endurance, unless God takes us quickly out of this world. But the author is saying, consider the suffering of Jesus. Consider the mindset of Jesus, because he was willing to go through the suffering because he knew the joy was such joy, such glory, such wonder, that it made even the pains of the cross to be nothing in comparison. I have said this before, and I will hopefully continue to say it until my dying day, that the contrast between the sufferings and the pains and the problems in this life, which are real, are absolutely nothing in comparison of where we're going to. And we know that there are many good things in this world. I'm not gainsaying any of that. But what I am saying is that there is a lot of pain. There is a lot of struggle. There's a lot of fatigue and anxiety and unfairness. And you can use your own descriptions and write your own list, because you've been through it and you're going to go through it more. But all of that stuff, all of the good stuff that you be heightened. We just have a pale imitation right now of the glory of the kingdom of God. But what about this? Here's the thing. All of the struggle, all of the sin, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the grief, all of that doesn't find a place there.
Amen.
This is the thing. It's gone. It doesn't belong there. It doesn't have a foothold there. You cannot imagine, therefore, what that experience will be like. Jesus could, because he'd been there. And he knew that going through and enduring the humiliation and the cross, he knew the joy that was set before him. Do you see? And he knew the joy that was set before you, that because of him, you would come into the realization of. So that's why you look at Jesus. Who else are you going to follow? Who else is going to bring you there? The prospect of joy, you see. The prospect of the reality of the heavenly realm and of the fellowship there and of the peace and the rest and the joy there. That is what Jesus has accomplished. And he sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And it was real hostility. They hated him. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's not nice having people not like you. Not being willing to even listen or understand you. People not willing to agree to disagree. To write you off, to hate you. And of course we know that the world is getting more and more a hostile place for Christians. We know that the world, in its wisdom, thinks that gender is a choice. Even for, less than adolescent children. They think that parents are could be dispensed with. Marriage is old hat. Sexual relationships within marriage is a joke. They think the celebration of all that is ungodly is enlightenment. And of course, that's why they hate Christianity. But Christians have a reason to be resolved to follow Jesus. He was hated, he was despised. Yes, he suffered. And he is our great example. In America right now, we don't have it too bad. Thank God. But our resolution is that we follow Jesus. And in order to follow Jesus, you've got to be looking to him. You've got to be paying attention to him. You've got to be thinking about him. He's got to be important to you now, today, in the church service, and in an hour's time when you're not in the church service. And any other time that somebody could tap you on the shoulder and want to talk to you about the Lord. And lay aside all of those things that are going to trip you up, that are going to stop you running the race that God has set before you. And if you're not in the race because you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, may I appeal to you as a fellow sinner. You need to get in the race. You need to trust Jesus as your Savior. You've got to take sin seriously. It'll end you up in hell. Salvation is open, but it's only through the narrow gate. It's only through one route, Jesus, that salvation is offered to you. And then, as the text reminds us here, and as we, this is what churches are for, salvation, yes, is a one-time deal as far as God will justify you legally to be cleansed from your sin and forgiven for your sins. But then you can't live any way you want. If you're the real deal, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are in the race. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would all realize, Lord, that there's a path that's set before us. A race that we should be running. A way in front of us, Father, that has been created by our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. And our eye must be on the finish line. Our eye must be on him who waits there. Not on everything in this world, everything that can distract us and pull us away and corrupt our minds, persuade us of other things. Help us, Lord, to be single-minded in our pursuit of Christ, in following after him, whatever is to come our way, Lord. And Lord, none of us invites it, but whatever happens, Father, help us to always look to Jesus, look to the joy that is in front. Let us, Father, realize that every step we take is a step closer to the finish line, a step closer to the completion of our little race. I pray that everyone here, Lord, would be on the road, and that we would all finish, Father, and rejoice together with Christ one day. Amen.